please stand for the reading of God's word? Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Welcome, everyone. If you're new here this morning, my name is Jason Myers, one of the pastors here, and I'm going to ask if you all would please join me in prayer before we get into the message this morning. God, you are holier than our eyes can possibly see. And yet you have graciously condescended to come down to meet with us. Wonders, God, that we in our creatureliness and in our sinfulness, you have grace to come to us, but we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we admit now that we need you still. We need you to work mightily by your Spirit through your word. Would you give us grace to hear, to understand, to be changed and saved? Would you do this work for the glory of your name? We pray this because of and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. That's an old hymn that expands upon the biblical truth, both of what God made, all of creation, and how he has done it. He has done it excellently. With great skill and wisdom and power, such that we can still see something of the glory, the goodness, and the grace of God in this creation. And because of who made it and how he made it, what he made was good. Indeed, in Genesis 1:31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. But things are not what they once were. This world is not what it should be. You can't turn on the news or open your news app for more than 5 minutes without hearing of some tragic accident, some unexplained illness, some untimely death, some natural disaster, some political or moral or financial crisis. There are heinous crimes and senseless acts of violence. And in all of this, we see it. We hear it. And it's not just from far away, though, is it? We feel it in our own lives. We have loss. We have pain. We have suffering. Whether it's in our bodies that ache and we groan. Or whether it's just as you're running late and you find yourself at that moment not being able to find your keys or your phone, or you finally get to sit down to rest for the first time that day, and as soon as you sit down, somebody needs you. You have to solve some squabble with your kids again, or the phone rings and somebody needs some help with something. Or you finally get a little bit of just breathing room with your finances and the air conditioner goes out, or the car breaks down. And we feel this, we see this. This is clear to everybody that we live in a broken world. But what is not always so clear is why. Why is this world so messed up? Well, the Bible says it's the curse. In Isaiah 6, he says that the curse is devouring the earth. Sometimes we call it the fall. It is that thing that encompasses the entire known universe. It blankets it such that the entire cosmos was subjected to futility, a kind of hopelessness, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We all get frustrated. We all get disappointed. We all feel the brokenness of this curse. And every man, woman, and child. And the Bible says that even the animals and the rocks and the trees and the skies and the seas and everything in creation cries out and groans and sighs and laments and is yearning for things to be made right. The creation is broken and it needs to be made new. And this cursed, broken world is not an accident. This is not some arbitrary thing that's happening to us as though we are innocent victims. No, we have produced it. But that's not to say that every suffering we have has a one-to-one direct correlation to some act of sin that we've committed. That's not always the case. In fact, many times it's not. Nonetheless, without sin, there would be no suffering. There are no ills, no pains, no struggles. There are no evils, natural or otherwise. There is no brokenness, no curse without sin. Our sin and our sinfulness, either directly or indirectly, has brought all of this mess about. And so we need not only for this creation to be renewed all around us, but we need to be made new. We need to be made new creations. Because this fall, this curse, it extends farther than the eye can see. Every corner of the universe, every sphere of life, every system, every organization, every aspect of culture, every government, every church, every family, every marriage, every relationship, every person, and every faculty of your being is brought under the curse. Every one of your five senses has been dulled, has been negatively affected by the fall. We are broken. It's not just that the world is broken, we are broken. And we feel it often in our bodies. So it should be no surprise to you today in our text from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, that we have a man who is feeling this brokenness. In verse 32 it says, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." They begged him. They are sighing and groaning with this man. They are yearning for a new creation for their friend. They're begging him, "Can't you make him new? Can't you reverse this curse? Fix what is broken and undo all that is wrong. Can you, Jesus, if anybody can, you can lay your hand on him and fix him." And so we should see in this man's deafness and in his muteness a kind of representative nature. In fact, as we said, all five senses are affected by the fall, by the curse. You see in chapter 7 and chapter 8 that Jesus comes to affect all of them. Here in our passage, we see this the sense of hearing being restored as he touches the man. The next passage, the feeding of the 4,000, the sense of smell and sense of taste with the fish and the bread for the hungry, and they are satisfied. And then we have in 8:22 to 26, the man who is blind receives sight. God says, "I am making you new." That's why Jesus came. And so we should see in all of this, in each of these instances, including today, this man's deafness and muteness is just representative of the curse, of the brokenness of our bodies, and thus of the entire world. But we should also see the representative nature of Jesus here, that he is not just He's not just saying, "I came to heal this man's deafness," but one day, all of it. Not just this one person's brokenness, but the brokenness of all those in my kingdom. All those who will be in the new creation will experience this kind of curse reversal. And I want to show you today that Jesus is this creator of the new creation. And this is something very practically relevant to us because we all experience every day something of the brokenness of this world. And we often fear it, don't we? Like we're insecure, we're uncertain about our finances or our health or our relationships. How will it go? Because what we see, what we feel is chaos, is disorder, is disappointment. We don't want to get our hopes up, our expectations up, because how the natural order of this world is going is away. It's towards chaos. And so we have these fears and these experiences of this brokenness. But the message of this text that I hope you see is that Jesus has come to be the creator of the new creation. He comes to make all things new. And you can see that this passage is about that, especially when you see how it is connected to the promise of the new creation. This passage in Mark 7 is connected to the promise of the new creation, especially as we see it from Isaiah 35 that Nathan read from earlier. Isaiah 35 comes after a long string of prophecies of judgment against the nations. And then in chapter 35, he kind of shifts gears. The focus is now on the new creation, that which all the good will come about. Even the wilderness and the wastelands, the dry lands and the deserts will be made new, and they will rejoice because they will be full of life. All will be made as it was, and better it will be as it should be. All will be made new when you see the glory of God as he comes to save. We see this connection very clearly in verse 32 here of Mark 7. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. That word for speech impediment is a very rare Greek word. It's only used one other time in the entire Bible. No other time in the New Testament. Only one time in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's only used one time, and it's found in Isaiah 35, verse 6. Mark could have used, and in fact he does use later in the passage, many other words to explain this man's difficulty of speech and his muteness. But he uses this one word that's only found in Isaiah 35. And so I think he's intentionally drawing our attention back to it. Isaiah 35, at the end of verse 4, it says, he will come and save you. God will come and save you. And then when he comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, there's the word, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. The eyes of the blind, as in Mark 8:25, will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped, and here the mute will sing for joy. What does it say in verse 37? He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. He's making the broken creation new. Again, see representative in this, in these things of blindness and deafness and lameness and muteness. You should see in this just the brokenness of our world, including ourselves. But the focus of this account is not really, in Mark 7, it's not really on the brokenness of the creation. It's actually not on the newness of the creation. Rather, it's on the creator of the new creation. Look at verse 31. Mark 7:31 says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now there's much that could be said here, and I had a whole point I was going to make on it, but to save time here, this is really quite general. It's generic. It's just in the region of the Decapolis. It's around the sea. The Sea of Galilee was quite large. Where is it at? It's not really the point, so he doesn't tell you. Verse 32, and they brought to him a man. Who's they? We don't know. It's a generic they, his friends, his family, some people, whoever they are, they're not the focus. They brought to Jesus a man. Who? Some nameless man. You see, the focus here is not on the place of the healing. It's not on the people who brought the man to be healed. It's not on the witnesses of the healing. It's not on the man being healed. It's not on what he's healed from or how he's healed. The focus is on the one who heals. Mark is telling us something about Jesus here, that he is the God who comes to save, and when he comes, what does he do? He makes all things new. When he comes, he gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and he gives speech to the mute. That's what he does when he comes. When he came into town that first Palm Sunday, what did they say? They shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna is often a cry. It's a cry for help, like an SOS, save our souls. It just literally means save now. But in this instance, in Palm Sunday, what they were doing, they were kind of using it as a triumphal kind of a shout of joy, almost like a synonym for hallelujah. They're saying, salvation belongs to our God. We praise you. The salvation has come. But the scandal was how that salvation would come. They stumbled over not that God would send someone to save them, the Messiah. They stumbled over how that was to come about. You see, he wasn't like a king riding into town to destroy everybody, to subdue all his enemies, like the Romans and others. He came into town riding on a borrowed donkey, and he came as a suffering servant. He came not as they expected, because he came out of heaven down to earth, and he came to come close to us. He came to become one of us, yet without sin. He came to associate with the lowly, to identify with those who are hurting. He came to have a connection and an experience of the brokenness of this world. See what he does here in verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and spitting touched his tongue. Now, this seems very strange to us, even gross. It wasn't as strange to them in this time. This was somewhat of a common practice for some doctors or some who tried to do healing, but Jesus in his common practice has an uncommon effect. And when he's doing this, he's meeting with the common people, even the broken people, and he's being very intimate with them. He is literally entering into this man's pain, his problems, his suffering, his brokenness, putting his fingers in his ears. And he is identifying with his own saliva with this other man, saying, yes, this I am taking upon humanity. I am coming to you to experience and to even bear some of the burden of this curse. This is what Jesus comes to do. He comes to make a new creation out of this cursed creation, but he does it from the inside out. He comes to enter into it, and he makes it new. But when he did this, he did all things well, making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the mute to shout for joy. And these are glimpses. These are foretastes of the new creation. It's kind of a preview, if you will, saying that there will be a day when all of this is but a memory. All of this is but a memory, becoming like a dark backdrop to the bright and beautiful, brilliant colors of the beauty of God's healing, rescuing, and righteous reign when he comes. But first, he enters into it. In order to undo it, he must enter into this mess. And so in verse 34, you see more of this. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. He's going to heal this man. He's going to make it all better. But first, he sighs. Why does he sigh? Well, this is a rare word as well. There's a related word here in chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit over he's frustrated at the Pharisees and the fact they don't get it. As he goes on to talk about the disciples, and they just don't get it. He's frustrated, listen, at things as how they should be, but they're not. Jesus kind of has a holy hatred of things, a kind of godly dissatisfaction with this brokenness, a righteous impatience over this brokenness not being made new yet. And he comes and he sighs at this man's brokenness. This related word is only used one time in one phrase in the book of Isaiah. And we see it right here in Isaiah 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And the opposite of that is, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. One day there will be no need for sighing. There will be no need for sorrow. But not yet. Jesus says, I'm entering into this man's pain, into the problems, into this curse. And he sighs over it. And his intimacy with this man, and his sighing over this man's suffering and his sin that caused it, is just a way of Jesus kind of showing that he came as a human, to enter into this sin-cursed world so as to personally and intimately connect with and experience and bear the burden of this curse. In order to bring about the blessing, Jesus had to enter the cursed world, but oh, how he must have just cringed and hated the curse that he saw. Because unlike anybody else, he saw it for what it really was. He looked around and he saw people's pain. He saw the struggles of the systems and the organizations and the groups and the people and the lives and the relationships and the bodies. And he says, because he sees it for what it is. He saw it. He heard it. He smelled it and tasted it. He felt it. He touched it. He experienced this broken world. He was bearing the curse. And he knew it would take more than his spit to heal this world. It would take his blood. So he went to the cross. He knew he would have to. Because if his spit can heal, how much more can his blood save? And what he does, and of course, you need to understand that there's no magical properties in his spit or in his blood. These are representative of him physically giving of himself. And the power is in Jesus himself. I think of Isaiah 53:12. That he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus gave up physically of himself to bring healing, to bring rescue and restoration, to bring redemption. Because as he pours out his soul unto death, Isaiah says that he is numbered with the transgressors. How is it that he was numbered with the transgressors? He wasn't a transgressor. He didn't sin. He didn't violate God's law. How could he bear the sins of many when he wasn't a sinner? That's just it. You see, this is substitution. This is why he came, in order to identify with and connect with and bear some of the burden, the suffering of this broken man and this broken world. He knew he had to do more than that. He had to bear the very cause of it. In order to be a redeemer, it says in Isaiah 35:9, the last part says, that the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall be in the new creation. How do you get to be redeemed? Do you have to have a redeemer? And the word for redeemer is this idea of a substitute. There's a kinsman redeemer. Like in the book of Ruth, where Boaz comes and he says, that's not my wife. That's not my name. That's not my problem. Those aren't my debts. Those aren't my responsibilities. But I'm going to take them upon myself. All that he had going wrong with him, his relative had died. He couldn't fix it. Dead men can't do that. Boaz says, I'll come and I'll take the responsibility, the burden, the debt for all that you have, and I'll put it on my shoulders so that I can make it good. This is the ultimate substitution, where Jesus comes in and he says, I will be your redeemer, and I will come in and I will bear your suffering, and I will bear your sin, that which caused your suffering, so that I can redeem you, I can restore and rescue. In order to deal with our suffering, he had to deal with the root of the suffering. In order to deal with the curse, he had to deal with the cause of the curse, and so he took our sin, as well as our suffering and our condemnation for our sin. He took it upon himself. And he had to die. He had to die as a substitute on the cross, pouring out his blood completely, fully giving himself. And then he had to rise again on the third day and ascend on high to reign where he is now. And he had to promise to one day return, where Isaiah 35 will have its full fulfillment. That behold, your God, he will come and save you. And when he comes, you will see the glory of the Lord. And all will be new. All will be made well. When Jesus comes, he will usher in this everlasting fullness of the new creation. Because he is the creator of the new creation. That's what this passage is about. But what are we to do with it? How do we respond to such a truth? Let me give you four things. Number one, in light of this truth, this reality, we should praise him. We should praise him with joy. This is what we do in the face of the new creation, of the curse being reversed. Look at Isaiah 35:1-2. Isaiah 35 says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. That's what we should do. And in verses 5 and 6, after it says he will come and save you, and then when he comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. We should praise him with joy. And in verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our response to Jesus making things new is that we should praise him with joy. Because one day he will come again. And we will shout Hosanna when he comes. And he rides not on a donkey. He comes not as a suffering servant anymore, but he comes as a triumphant king in all of his glory. And we will shout Hosanna, and he will say, Ephphatha. He will say, be opened. And at that word, every deaf ear, every blind eye, every crooked limb and twisted tongue, every aching joint and every dullness of mind and all hardness of heart will be opened, will be loosed, will be destroyed, will be undone and made new for all of his people and the new creation. And forever and ever it will be an everlasting joy. Not just joy mixed, because it will be an everlasting and pure joy with no more sorrow, no more sighing, because there will be no more sin and no more curse. That's how it will be. So we should praise him for that. Praise him with joy. And yet, number two, even though as we should praise him with joy, because one day there will be no sorrow and sighing, no more sin and suffering, that is not yet here. Not in its fullness. So we should also sigh with sorrow. That's the second thing we should do in response to this. We should sigh with sorrow like Jesus does in verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. Why did he sigh when he looked up to heaven? Could it be that he looks up to heaven and he sees that your kingdom should come down, but it's not here yet? Your will should be done down here like it is up there. And I'm looking up to heaven and I see the glory and the perfection of how things should be, but they're not here, not yet. And we should groan over that. We should lament that it's not here yet. We should sigh. We should weep with those who weep. We should mourn with those who mourn. We should be angry at injustice and sin. We should be sad when we are disappointed and things are frustrating. When what we should have is not here. When what God has promised is still in the future, we should yearn and long for it. And at times we should sigh with sorrow. That sigh and that sorrow should never be alone. Because number three, we should also hear him with hope. We should praise him with joy and sigh with sorrow, and we should hear him with hope. Look at verse 14 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you. Hear me, ye deaf. Hear me, all of you, and understand. Ears are made to hear. Ears that are healed, ears that are saved and redeemed are made to hear the voice of Jesus. You know, as I said, the spit was just a picture of his self-giving physically to this man. But it had no magical properties in itself. And in fact, when he put his fingers in the man's ears and when he put his spit on the man's tongue, he wasn't healed then. The power to heal is in Jesus himself. And he ordained that it would come through his words, through his speaking. But that's odd. His healing comes from speaking to a deaf man who can't hear him. He says, Ephphatha, to this man who cannot hear. Why did he do that? It's possible. This man was born deaf, and Jesus wanted the first voice that this man heard to be his. You know, this is called a performative command. That is, when Jesus says the command, it performs what he commands. It's like has the power to produce what he is demanding. It's like when he says to the lame man, get up and walk, he makes it happen. When he says to the dead girl, who's the little dead girl, arise. And he says to Lazarus in the tomb, come out. When he says to the deaf man, be open to ears, hear me. And it happens. This is new creation power. that Jesus brings when he comes. So we should hear him. If your ears have been opened, hear him. If he has given you spiritual ears to hear and eyes to see, then come and make yourself available to this word. Read it, study it, listen to it, preach, hear from him. And if this morning you don't yet understand any of it, then hear, ye deaf. And keep making yourself available to hear this, because Jesus still speaks with performative commands, with new creation power to bring about what he commands. The last way we should respond to this truth is that we should proclaim him with power. We should praise him with joy and sigh with sorrow. We should hear him with hope, and we should proclaim him with power. Look at verses 36 and 37 of Mark 7. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. Like, that's why he, in verse 33, he took him aside privately from the crowd, away from the crowd. He didn't want everybody to know this. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He's bringing about the new creation. They were prohibited from proclaiming, but we are commanded to proclaim. He has unbound our tongues. Tongues are made, tongues are healed, and tongues are saved and redeemed to praise and proclaim him. And when we proclaim him in all of his gospel grace and glory, when we do this, something amazing happens. Something wonderful happens. Jesus comes with his new creation power, and he will speak through us. If Jesus has opened your ears, then know for sure that he has also loosed your tongue. And he has commanded you to proclaim this gospel truth. If you have heard it and you understand it and you believe it, then he has said, you have no excuse to say that you're tongue-tied, like Moses has said, I am slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. I can't do it. What does God say to Moses? He says, Who has made your mouth, Moses? Who has made the one blind or seeing, one made deaf or mute? Who has done that? Is it not I, the Lord? And then he says, therefore, go, I will be with your mouth. That's a great promise. I will be with your mouth and tell you what you shall speak. I will give it to you. So go and proclaim with his power. We must believe that Jesus still creates. He is still with that power of new creation, doing a work in people's hearts and lives. He's still doing that today. And he does it through us. He still is in the business of giving spiritual sight and spiritual hearing to people. And he does it through our proclamation of his gospel truth. So we go and we proclaim in his power, because Jesus is the saving creator. The saving creator who entered into his cursed creation so as to make it new. So I say to you today, what Jesus has said to us, hear ye deaf and speak ye mute, the glorious gospel grace of Jesus Christ. But this morning, if you remain blind and deaf, if you're unable to really speak from a sincere heart of understanding and faith that Jesus is Lord and God has risen him from the dead, then this time of communion that we're going to enter now is not yet for you. If that's where you're at, then you can come up in front of the stage and I'll be here. And ask Pastor Steve if he'll be in the back, and we would love to pray with you. You can mark it on a connection card that you want one of the pastors to talk with you this week about it. Or you can connect with another Christian you know around you about it. And if you are trusting in Christ, he has made you hear and see his glory. And he's made you understand his truth, and he's given you a loose tongue to speak his praises and confess his name and profess your faith in him. And you've had that faith affirmed by other Christians in a local church through baptism. Then in just a moment, you can exit to your left and come to the front or go to the back to one of these tables. And tear off the piece of bread that represents the body of Jesus that was broken because we live in a broken world because of our sin. dip it into the juice that represents his blood that he poured out unto death so as to redeem and rescue. Go back to your seat and take it with faith and all that it represents, all that it points to about Jesus. Take it with joy. Praise him. And yes, you can even sigh at the fact that it's not yet fully here. Be in sorrow over loss and pain and frustration, but do so with hope. Hear the gospel truth that communion preaches with hope. And ask him to help you to go out and proclaim it with his power. Because even now, before this world is made new, even now in the midst of this broken and sinful and suffering world, we can still shout Hosanna. Because he still comes to save. So strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees and say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God, he will come and save you. So if this is you this morning, trusting in him for all of this, then whenever you're ready, you can come. And we'll be up here ready to pray with you if you have any prayer needs. Please come whenever you're ready.